Here in John chapter number 19, actually starting in back in chapter 18 in verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ has been presented to Pilate, and we've spent the last 3 weeks talking about, working our way verse by verse through this section here, with regard to this series of questions that Pilate asked the Lord Jesus Christ as to his identity. Is he a king? That type of thing. And of course you have Pilate with doing everything he can to try to, frankly, get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ just won't go away. And so at the end of this, the Lord, Pilate presents the Lord Jesus Christ here. Look at verse 13, John chapter 19, verse 13. He says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king." Now we spoke both last time and the week before about these two great behold statements that Pilate makes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not really knowing that he's quoting Scripture, but he really is. If you look at chapter 19, verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man." And then over in verse 14, he brings the Lord Jesus Christ forth and he says, "Behold your king." And both behold statements really are taken from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter number 9. And what we saw by comparing both passages is that the prophet Zechariah prophesied about one who would come, who would be a man, but he also would be a priest. But he would be a king. He would be a priest upon a throne. And in that context, Zechariah told Israel to behold the man. But also in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah said the same one who was coming, who was going to be a man, who would be a priest sitting on a throne, was also going to be their king, who was also going to be their God. And so here in these two phrases, behold the man and behold the king, you have embodied what the prophet said about the Messiah, identifying here the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was the man, Christ Jesus, but he's also Israel's high priest, the one that they need to go to as the mediator, but he's the one who would sit upon the throne and be their judge if they did not trust him as their mediator. He would be their king to rule in the kingdom, and he would be their God. So we talked about that extensively the last 2 weeks. So we want to move on then at this point. If you look back at verse 14 again, John chapter 19, verse 14. John chapter 19, verse 14. John chapter 19, verse 14. "It was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king?" Now it's very important what the chief priests answer here. It says, "The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. And for Israel, led by their leaders, the chief priests here, to say this, they were claiming loyalty and allegiance to Rome. And in so doing, in claiming loyalty and allegiance to Caesar here, they, of course, are claiming allegiance, frankly, to Satan. Now, this claim here, "We have no king but Caesar," this claim really, this principle has existed in Israel all the way since the days of Samuel. And we want to spend a few minutes at this point to go back and study this principle through Israel's history. So if you'll turn back with me over to the book of Samuel, first Samuel and chapter number 8. This is very significant when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Turn back with me now, if you would, over to 1 Samuel and chapter number 8. 1 Samuel and chapter number 8. 1 Samuel chapter number 8, it says this, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment." Obviously, these individuals weren't interested in following the Lord. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now look what they tell Samuel. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, in Israel saying this, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations, here Israel was supposed to be different than the nations of the world. Israel was supposed to be separate than the nations of the world. And here instead they want to be like the nations of the world. And they're asking that Samuel would make them a king. And so Samuel goes to the Lord and discusses it with the Lord. Verse 6, But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now look at the Lord's response. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, God was their king. And right here in 1 Samuel, Israel made it official that they were not interested in God reigning over them. When they asked that God would make them a king, or that Samuel here would make them a king to reign over them, you can see God's attitude was that they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Right here in Israel's history was that initial great rebellion when they rejected God from being their king. Now let's see what God's response to them is here. Verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even until this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now of course you know that the first king after this point here was going to be Saul. But in the details that Samuel gives, you got to remember Samuel was a prophet. And in Samuel giving the details about the coming king, it not only was going to be fulfilled in Saul, but you're going to see some details in here about prophesying about one who in the end times would be their king, an apostate king, and that's of course going to be the Antichrist here. Look at verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take. Now notice that word take there. Notice that word take. Watch how many times it appears here. This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and his instruments of chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyard to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. The common thread all through this is that there's a king that's going to arise in Israel, and he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take. Ultimately, friends, this is a prophecy of the Antichrist. Israel said, when the Lord Jesus Christ was there in their midst, we have no king but Caesar. The Lord Jesus Christ said he came in his Father's name, and they rejected him. But there was one coming in his own name, and that one they would receive. They're going to receive some future king out there that is going to be the Antichrist. And that Antichrist is going to take and take and take and take and take. And by great contrast, when you look at the Messiah was prophesied as one who would come and he would give. He would give the blessing. He would give forgiveness. He would give abundance. He would give righteousness. He would give peace. Everything about the Messiah, he would give. Everything about this king, he was going to take. And so Israel, at this point in their history, they say to Samuel, make us a king like the Gentiles. Instead of being content with who God had made them and purposed them to be, and hence rejecting God as their king, they wanted to be like the Gentiles, and hence in doing so were becoming willing victims of the satanic policy of evil to corrupt them. Well, when they say over there back in John chapter 19, we have no king but Caesar, friends, that's just an indication of their loyalty to the adversary. And again, that's going to culminate in their allegiance and loyalty to this man of sin, the son of perdition that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 2. Now, because we're talking about the issue of Israel's king, I want to spend a few minutes and look at some passages in the Old Testament so that you see very, very clearly who God thinks Israel's king is. Automatically, from 1 Kings chapter number 8, you know automatically God is the one who is to be their king. Go with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 24. Let's run several references at this point. Go to Psalms and chapter number 24. We want to run a chain of references here that will help us identify who is Israel's true king. Look at Psalms chapter number 24. Psalms chapter number 24 and verse 1. Psalms 24 and verse 1, it says this: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein." You know, every time I read that verse, I think, you know, this earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. As much as man thinks he's in control and the earth belongs to man and that type, the earth belongs to God. He created it. When he tells Israel, when he tells Moses to remind Israel that he brought them out of Egypt, he says, "For all the earth is mine." It's like he's reminding the adversary that, you know, hey, don't, that planet belongs to me. Satan is a scatter on this planet. Man is a scatter on this planet, rebellion to the owner, okay? Anyway, you can see, look at verse 7 now. Look at verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now notice the question at verse 8. Who is this King of glory? That's a pretty good question, right? Who is this King of glory? He says, "The Lord, strong and mighty." The Lord, mighty in battle. Israel's king that was going to enter into the gates, who is worthy of the title, the King of glory, you know who it is? It's the Lord. It was Jehovah God. It was the God that spoke to Moses and before that to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he's identified here as the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now hold that verse there, if you would, and come all the way with me over to the book of Acts. Come over with me to the book of Acts, the early chapters in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 2. Look over to chapter number 3. Look over to chapter number 3 and start with me at verse 14. I want you to see some titles here that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, Peter says here, "But ye denied the Holy One." Keep that in mind, that Peter refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy One, and he identifies him as the Just One. He also says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." You see the different ways that he identifies the Lord Jesus Christ? Look over with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 2 here. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians. Chapter number 2. There are some titles that the New Testament identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with. Peter identified him as the Holy One. Now keep that in mind. Look over here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And notice verse 8. The Apostle Paul says this: "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified..." Now there's the phrase there. "The Lord of glory. Who is the Lord of glory? Well, that's right. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Now, I suspect if you were to ask the question that Psalms 24 asks, when Psalms 24 asks at verse 8 and verse 10, who is the King of glory? I suspect that the Lord of glory is probably the King of glory, and that the King of glory is probably the Lord of glory. Is that reasonable? And if it is, you know who the King of glory is? You know who the Lord of glory is? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel. So now keep that phrase in mind, the Holy One of Israel. And go with me now to Psalms 29 now. Go to Psalms 29. Look at Psalms 29 and verse 10. And notice it says here, Psalms 29 verse 10, the Lord, and notice it's all capital letters there, so that would be the name for Jehovah there. It says, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Who was Israel's king? It's the Lord. He's the Lord. The Lord of glory. The King of glory. And the New Testament very clearly identifies Israel's Lord, Israel's King, the Lord of glory, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me, if you would, also to Psalms 47. Look over to Psalms 47 now. Look over to Psalms chapter number 47 here. Psalms chapter number 47. Psalms chapter 47, and start with me, look at verse 7 here. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. You know, friends, who is the King of the earth? It's God. It's the Lord. And when you make the cross references in the New Testament, you understand that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to chapter 48. Look at chapter number 48. Verse 1, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. You know who the King of Israel is? It's Jehovah God. You know what His name is in the New Testament? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as you think about verse 2, it says, beautiful for situation, and then it says this, the joy of the whole earth. Now, do you understand that verse is not being fulfilled today? How do you know that verse is not being fulfilled today? Well, that's right. The whole earth ain't rejoicing in Jerusalem today. When that verse says at verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, friends, this is yet future. This is yet future, when Mount Zion will indeed be the joy of the whole earth, and Jerusalem will be the city of the great King. And of course, the great King is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to Psalm 68 now. Look over to Psalm 68. Psalms chapter number 68 here. Psalms chapter 68. And notice with me Psalm 68 verse 24. They have seen Thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Israel's King was going to be God. It wasn't just going to be some other man. Israel's King was going to be Jehovah God in human flesh. Look with me at another passage, Psalms 89 and verse 18. Look over to Psalms 89. Psalms 89 and verse 18. Psalms 89, verse 18. And then again, I had you earlier look at Acts chapter number 3 there. So go back to Acts chapter number 3 as well. Get Psalms 89 and get Acts chapter number 3 again. Psalms 89 and Acts chapter 3 here. Psalms 89, verse 18. With Acts chapter number 3, verse 14, and notice what the Scripture says. Psalms 89:18 says this, for the Lord is our defense and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Who is Israel's King? Well, here he's said to be the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. If you can identify who the Holy One of Israel is, then you can identify who the King of Israel is. If you look over to Acts chapter number 3, who did Peter believe it was? Acts chapter number 3 at verse 14. Peter says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Israel's King was going to be the Holy One. It was going to be Jehovah God in the flesh. If you look with me over to, turn back to John chapter number 19 there. Go back to John chapter number 19. And we also want to get Isaiah chapter 6 here. Again, I said we're going to run a lot of references indicating pretty clearly who Israel's king was. So get Isaiah chapter 6. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 here. Isaiah chapter 6, and look at verse 5. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 5. Now this is Isaiah speaking when he saw the Lord in His glory. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King." And who is the King? The Lord of hosts. Israel's king, repeatedly in the Old Testament, Israel's king was said to be Jehovah. And who was Jehovah? It was their God. Prophecy said that when their Messiah came up on the scene, when their king arrived, it was going to be God in the flesh. Israel's king was going to be the Holy One of Israel. He was going to be their God. He was going to sit on the throne of Israel. Look over also, you're in the book of Isaiah. Look over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 here. Isaiah chapter 43, and notice at verse 15. Isaiah 43, 15. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now, who was Israel's king? Well, that verse 15 tells you Jehovah. He was the Holy One. He's the one that created Israel. If Jesus Christ was, in fact, and of course is, in fact, their King, and there he's standing with a crown of thorns on his head, blood all over the face, you couldn't even recognize him, and they shout back to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar," you understand the absolute total disloyalty that they're claiming towards God and saying towards God. Look at verse 14 again. Here in Isaiah 43. "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Look over to chapter 44, verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. Let me just get there myself here. Chapter 44, and notice verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." You know, passage after passage after passage demonstrates very clearly that Israel's King was going to be Israel's God, and that Israel's God was going to be Israel's King. If you look at some other passages, go with me, if you would, to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, chapter number 3. Zephaniah, and chapter number 3. Look at Zephaniah, in chapter number 3 here. Zephaniah chapter 3, and notice at verse 15. Actually, start at verse 14. Zephaniah 3 at verse 14. It's right after the book of Habakkuk and just before the book of Haggai. So Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil anymore." What I want you to see is that verse clearly identifies, like the others, that the King of Israel was going to be Jehovah God. It was going to be the Lord himself. Alright? Look over to Zechariah now. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah and chapter number 14 here. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 14 and start with me at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and it says this, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Look over to verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King." And who is the King? The Lord of hosts. Isn't that interesting? That's all future, by the way. Well, what are we driving at? Go back to John chapter 19. When Israel is presented by Pilate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Pilate says, "Behold your King." And then when they say back to Pilate, the chief priests say this, "We have no king but Caesar." Every single one of those verses we just looked at, and there's a whole lot more, but every single one of those verses that we looked at, they absolutely denied. Every one of them. Verse after verse after verse demonstrated that their king was Jehovah God. And when they say, "We have no king but Caesar," they're making it very clear that their loyalty is not to the God of the Bible. It's not to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it is to the God of the Roman Empire, and of course that was Satan. Well, and then what Pilate does here, of course, at verse 16 it says this, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified." I want us to turn now, if you would, over to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 27 here. Go to Matthew chapter number 27. And we want to see something that Pilate does just before he turns over the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to Matthew chapter 27, and if you'll look with me again at verse 24 now, verse 23, "And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified." So start with me at verse 24 now in Matthew 27. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing," by the way, interesting, he could prevail nothing. He had no power when you think about it. He really didn't have power over these people. It says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was," don't you love that word, tumult? What's a tumult? Like a riot, right? A riot fixing to start, okay? He says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Now, when washing his hands, what is Pilate looking to do here? Not guilty, not responsible. Wait a minute, I thought he was the governor. I thought he's the head guy. He's supposed to be responsible for everything that goes on in Jerusalem, right? And by taking and washing his hands, he's implying here that, you know what, guys, I have nothing to do with this. This guy, you know, he takes the coward's way out, really, is what he does, okay? But when he does this, when he takes and washes his hands and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this is like the 10th time in various combinations that it has been conveyed either by Pilate or by Pilate's wife that the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. He's just. Pilate says time after time after time, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Herod now found no fault, cause of death in him. I find no fault in him. And then he says, I find no fault in him at all. And then when he washes his hands, he calls him a just person. Well, if he found no fault in him, no fault in him, no fault in him at all, and if he knew that Christ was a just person, and he knew that Israel delivered him for envy, This man had no courage, absolutely no courage at this point. He takes and washes his hands. Look at how, hold your place there in Matthew, we're going to come back. Look at how Luke says it, not about the washing of the hands, but immediately following the washing of the hands, what Pilate does here. Look over to Luke and chapter number 23. Look over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter number 23. And start with me at verse 22. Luke 23 and verse 22. And it says this. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now watch verse 25 very carefully. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. See how Luke says that there? Matthew and John basically just say he turned them over to the people. Luke says he delivered Jesus to their will. And what was their will? Their will was death for him. Crucify him. Get rid of him at any cost. Their will was inspired by the will of their father, the devil. That little phrase there, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Hold that verse. We're going to come back to Luke in just a moment here. But go back with me now, if you would, to Matthew 27. When Pilate here says, when Pilate takes his hands and he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Come back with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 21. Look over to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 21. There were several times in Israel's history, through the writings of Moses and through the prophets, that this picture of innocent blood came up. And one of the first accounts of it is right here in Deuteronomy 21. Look what is said here. Deuteronomy chapter number 21 at verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. You got the picture there? Somebody's walking out in the field and they find this dead body out there. Okay? And so the elders of Israel have got to take a tape measure or whatever, you know, and pace it off and find the whichever city is nearest to this dead body, which is kind of interesting. Okay, well, Lord, now what have they got to do? Okay? So look at verse 3. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with and which hath not drawn in the yoke. Okay, what's the picture? You got a heifer here, okay? Never heard of a heifer, but you got a heifer here. He's never drawn with the yoke, and he's never wrought in the field. So what kind of a heifer do you have here? Young heifer. Young and what? Innocent. See that? Young and innocent. Not driven, right? Not accountable, young and innocent. And they've got to take this young innocent heifer. Now watch verse 4. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into the rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. Takes this young innocent heifer and he takes it to a place where it has not been cultivated, a rough place. And in that rough place, they cut off the heifer's neck and his blood spills on the ground. Okay? Here you've got a picture of the innocent blood shed in the rough valley. And the priests, the sons of the Levi, shall come near for them. The Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. And you see what's going on here? The elders representing this city are going to come and make this oath here. By washing their hands over the shed blood of this innocent victim in a rough land, they're saying, we don't know a thing about this. We don't know who did it. We don't know how it happened. We are innocent of this man's blood. We are not accountable or responsible. Neither us nor our city. Now, do you see kind of a parallel here? Let's look at what the commentary goes on to say. They are supposed to say this. Verse 8, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. The elders of the city were to inquire in that city about, does anybody in the city know how this man died? If nobody knows anything, then these elders are going to go out and they're going to certify before God in the presence of the priests that nobody in their city did this, and they, the leaders of the city, are taking the oath. And the guilt or innocency of the blood of that man is going to be on those elders as accountable for their city. And when they acknowledge here that we know nothing, nobody in our city did this, we didn't see it happen, we're not responsible, they ask the Lord to forgive them, and if in fact they were innocent, then blood guiltiness was not upon their head. Now, friends, there's definitely a message here. When Pilate takes and seeks to wash his hands of this just person, this person that he says repeatedly, I find no fault in him, though he thinks he's setting himself free of blood guiltiness, he is not. Here you have this innocent victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a rough place, in the rough valley here. And the elders of Israel, instead of saying, we know nothing about the death of this man, they are calling for the death of this man. Instead of saying, we have nothing to do with it, they're the ones who are demanding it. They are saying, we have no king but Caesar, let Christ be crucified. Indeed, they follow up Pilate's statement back in Matthew 27, if you would. Back in Matthew chapter number 27, when Pilate says at verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Now, that didn't make him innocent, you understand that? But now watch what Israel says. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. In Israel making the statement, his blood be on us and on our children, what are they asking God to do? Aren't they basically saying, Lord, you hold us accountable, we know what we're doing, we're right and everything? When they say, his blood be on us and upon our children, let me have you look at a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament about this very issue. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter number 1. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter number 1. Now, 2 Samuel chapter number 1 records the death of Saul and Jonathan. And of course, David and Jonathan were best friends. Jonathan was Saul's son. And David here, he hears about how King Saul died. And so we're going to go back and look at the story here. David hears that Saul died. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 5. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and answered, and I answered, Here am I. This is the man that Saul said, Come over here, basically. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me, Again, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. You understand what Saul asked this Amalekite to do? Yeah, to kill him, basically, okay? So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord, meaning his loyalty to David now, okay? Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Here this Amalekite thought he was doing David a favor by slaying Saul and bringing the throne to David. He thought David would be excited about this. After all, Saul on several occasions was seeking David's life, right? Well, that's not quite what David's attitude was. Look what happens here now. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You understand David's question? You're a stranger. You're an Amalekite. How come you weren't afraid to stretch forth your hands against God's anointed? And David called one of his young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth had testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. You see what David says to this young Amalekite man? Here, this Amalekite slew King Saul. And David asked this Amalekite man, How come you weren't afraid to slay the Lord's anointed? And David said to this man, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Well, you know what? When you take that principle and go all the way back to Matthew 27, when Israel asks for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, and they say at verse 25, His blood be on us and on our children. Israel was doing worse here than this Amalekite man did back there in the days of Saul and David. Here, that Amalekite was a stranger. He didn't know any better. He didn't have the Word of God. He wasn't following the Word of God. And yet he slew the anointed of the Lord, and David held him accountable for the blood of King Saul. Well, here you've got Israel who did know the Word of God. They were responsible. They did know God's will. They had every reason to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was Israel's king. And yet they say, His blood be on us and upon our children. Well, what's interesting, too, that happens later, if you'll go with me over to the book of Acts. Look with me over to the book of Acts in chapter number 5 now. After Israel does slay their king, and of course God raises him from the dead, and then Peter seeks to bring the nation of Israel under conviction about crucifying their king, look what they say later on here in the book of Acts. Start with me, if you would, at Acts chapter number 5. Start at verse 15, so you'll see the context here. Acts 5:15. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him. So you know who's in this group here. Acts 5 verse 17. Did I say 15? Okay, sorry. Acts 5 17. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and so on. If you'll look down a little bit further at verse 27, and when they had brought them, that's Peter and the others, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, I thought that's what they asked for. Isn't that what they said just not too many days before this? They said, his blood be upon us. And when they accused Peter here of intending to bring his blood upon them, they were exactly correct. God, the Holy Spirit, is holding the leaders of Israel accountable for slain innocent blood. They're the ones who said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And hence, God, the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter and the other disciples here, is indeed intent to bring this man's blood upon us. Look at verse 28 as well. Verse 28 again, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. When the scribes and the Pharisees hatched the plot about crucifying Christ, when they got the people to go and demand his crucifixion, hence joining up on their side, and then when he was on the cross and in the tomb, what did the scribes and Pharisees think? Didn't they think they finally got rid of Christ? We're finally done with this guy? It's over with?
We won.
But just like Pilate couldn't get rid of Christ, he tried every method to get rid of Christ. Tried to send him to Herod. Herod couldn't do nothing, so he comes back. Tries to give him back to the people. The people want him crucified. Tried to get him to take Christ on the feast day since he was supposed to release one, thinking that they would take Christ and certainly not take Barabbas, but they chose Barabbas. What a surprise, by the way. He was expecting they would take Christ. He tried to do everything to get rid of Christ, but he couldn't. And so too, after the resurrection of Christ here, they're still trying to get rid of this Jesus guy, and they just can't. Here the apostles have filled now Jerusalem with their doctrine. And the doctrine is the doctrine of that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, God raised from the dead, and he's seeking to hold Israel accountable for that blood. So you see what's going on there? Well, go back with me now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. And now also, I want you to get Luke chapter number 23. Matthew chapter 27 and Luke in chapter number 23. Matthew 27 says this. Matthew 27, verse 26 now. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, go with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter number 23. Look at Luke chapter number 23. Verse 25 we read already, where Pilate delivers Jesus to their will. Both Matthew and Luke give us this information that you're going to see in verse 26 now. Luke 23, 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Look how Matthew says it. Look over to Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. You know, we said before that there was probably only one other man who really only who understood what substitution meant, and that was Barabbas, because the cross was supposed to be for Barabbas. And you will recall that Pilate had asked the public crowd, he said, "Whom shall I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Remember, the crowd shouted out, "Barabbas." Barabbas is over in prison. He doesn't know what was going on. All of a sudden, he just hears his name shouted out, "Barabbas, Barabbas." And then Pilate says, "What shall I do with this man which is called Jesus?" What do they say? "Crucify him." So what two statements does Barabbas in prison hear? He hears "Barabbas," and then the very next statement he hears is "Crucify him." What does he think he's going to get? He thinks he's going to come out to be crucified. But when Barabbas comes out, they don't place the cross on Christ. That cross that was supposed to be for Barabbas, it goes to Christ. And now there's a second man here that learns the principle of bearing another's burden. And it's this Simon, a Cyrenian. Isn't that amazing? Here this man, you kind of wonder, did this guy really know what was going on? Did he have any clue what was going on, everything? Was he in the crowd? Whatever it was, you're not told one way or the other. You are told that they compelled this man to bear the cross behind the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting because if you look with me a little bit further in Luke chapter 23, Simon here winds up being a type and a picture of that little flock that is going to have to bear the burden. They're going to have to take up the cross and follow the Lord through the tribulation period. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Look at Luke 23. Again, the reference in verse 26, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now watch this. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Even at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is in total, complete control of his faculties. He's not complaining. He's not saying, "Lord, what's going on? This thing's not working right." He's not blaming Israel. He's understanding the Scripture. And even at this late point, he is teaching the, quote-unquote, daughters of Jerusalem. That's a reference to a little flock, the believing remnant. He's teaching them doctrine. How? Watch what he says here. Verse 28, Jesus turning unto them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Here's why, and here's him conveying doctrine. "For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." Those are women that have no children that they have to worry about their children being killed, or their children being able to have food or water or clothing during the tribulation period. Look at verse 36. "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Well, why would anybody say such a thing? Isaiah 2 tells us. Go with me to Isaiah 2 and hold your place there in Luke 23. Go to Isaiah chapter 2 here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is making a direct connection with Isaiah and chapter number 2. This idea of "then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Why would you want to be covered by something? Why do you want to have the mountains fall on you? To be saved from a worse fate, right? Okay? Well, look over to Isaiah in chapter number 2, verse 10. enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. Why? Why should you hide thee? Here's why. For fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. See, that's why they're going to look for hiding places in the rock and have the mountains fall on them and so forth. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Those cedars of Lebanon and those oaks of Bashan are all a reference to the satanic policy of evil and those false Baal worshippers, the leaders of Israel. Verse 14, and upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every tower, upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now watch this. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Man, that's His second coming. That's the tribulation period, right? Verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Why are they seeking these hiding places? Why are they going to the mountains and the clefts and everything? Because the worst fate is that the Lord's coming. They're seeking refuge from the judgment and wrath of the Lord when He arises to shake terribly the earth. It's pretty clear, therefore, that when the Lord Jesus Christ, turned back with me to Luke 24, He tells these women here, He says, women, daughters of Jerusalem, that's a reference to the little flock now. He says, don't wait for me. I know exactly what's going on. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows what the future is. He says, weep not for me. You better weep for yourselves and for your children because you're heading into the tribulation period. He says the days are coming in which they're going to say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. That's the tribulation period. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills. It's like He's saying, you know, God's got this covered. Don't weep for me. You need to just trust God's word through this situation. The Lord's going to come back and judge those. And then He says, I love the way He says it in verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, what's that mean? If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done? What shall they do in the dry? If they do these things when I'm here, when I'm in your midst, I had the blessings, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. I fed the 5,000. I raised Lazarus from the dead. I healed the lepers. I cleansed the sick. I stopped the bleeding of that woman. The impotent man I healed. The blind see. The deaf hear. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Christ says, I am the light of the world. If this is what they did when it's a green tree, when it's the ripe season, when Christ is there, then boy, it's going to get bad when it's the dry season. If this is how they respond to God's word in a green tree, then what shall be done in the dry, when Christ departs, when they're in that tribulation period? How bad is it going to get then? And of course, His point is, my point is that even at this point, He still is conveying to the little flock here the Word of God. He's making it clear that He knows what's going on scripturally, and He's trusting the Father all the way to the end. That's what they need to do. Okay? All right, well, I can see that we're pretty much out of time here this evening. What we're going to do is we will pick up here next time, and we're going to deal with some of the very specifics that the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the things that specifically happened to the Lord on the way to being crucified, how Scripture is fulfilled, some of the things He says on the cross, some of the things the people say. So we'll pick up there next time.